Father, it is our privilege to be able to gather tonight and hear from your word. We thank you, God. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. Lord, because of what you have done for us, Lord, how you have sent your son for us, we have hope. And Lord, we pray for our time here. I pray for all the speakers. Lord, for all of our sessions, we pray that we would all grow in our knowledge of you. Lord, I pray the very words from your word that Paul penned to the Ephesians. Lord, we pray this for us, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Lord, we pray that. Lord, we want to grow in the revelation and the knowledge of the Almighty Savior, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which you've been called, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Lord, that's what we pray. Lord, we pray that you would be with Heath as he imparts your word to us. Father, we pray that you would just bless him. Lord, we thank you for him. And Lord, we want to position ourselves. We pray that our hearts would be enlightened, that we would grow in our knowledge of you. And Lord, our view of you would grow. So Lord, as we start this conference, Lord, our prayer is that we would grow in our knowledge of you, and that we would leave here tomorrow afternoon better equipped to share the love of Christ and the glorious gospel to others. In your glorious name we pray. Amen.
Yep. All right. Well, it's good to be with you. Thanks for having me. It's a privilege to be here with you. I think we've been talking about this for like 2 years, right? Or something? It's been a while, hasn't it? It's been a long time, so I'm glad we were finally able to work it out, and it's great to be with you. You hear about a ministry move, and people sometimes start thinking bad things. So people are asking, what's happened at Southern Seminary that you're leaving Southern? And everything's great at Southern. I love Southern. I have a standing invitation to come back whenever I want. The part about the transition that I don't like is that I'm leaving Southern, actually. I love it there, and we'll miss it very much. People thought, are you leaving ACBC? And I'm not leaving ACBC. In fact, one of the criterion that we had to go to Florida was it has to help ACBC and not hurt ACBC. The reality is that Southern is as delightful a place as it is to work, and as excited as they are about ACBC and the relationship there, the demands of a faculty member are going to be more stringent than the demands that I'll have at First Baptist. And so we're excited about an opportunity to return to a local church. We're excited about the opportunity to have more time to invest more effectively in ACBC, and so that's coming. You can pray for us. We're trying to sell a house and trying to buy one and trying to get little kids who love their friends excited about moving to a new state, and trying to get parents who love their friends excited about moving to a new state. So you can pray for us about that. We are talking about a hard topic this weekend. It's a necessary topic. There's no way around it. But it's not always an uplifting topic when you talk about suffering, the problem of pain, life in a fallen world. But it's one of those things that you have to talk about because we live in it every day. We exist in it for the length of our lives. But you also have to talk about it if you're going to do counseling, because nobody goes looking for counseling because things are awesome. Nobody ever woke up and stared longingly at their spouse asleep next to them in the bed and just felt overwhelmed with affection, sexual desire, just before their thoughts drifted to their bank account and how they didn't know what they were going to do with all the extra money that they had just before their kids came in with breakfast in bed, reciting the Lord's Prayer, you know, I mean, and said, you know, I think I need some counseling today. That does not happen. People go to counseling when the bottom falls out. People go to counseling when the pain and the difficulty of living in a fallen world closes in around them, and they think that if they don't have help, they will drown underneath the force of the problems that they're facing. And so it is the nature of our ministry to have to ask hard questions and think complicated thoughts and God-honoring thoughts about what to do in this world of trouble. And to help us begin to think about that a little bit tonight, I want to look at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, Luke's rendition of the Beatitudes. Luke chapter 6, verses 20 to 26. Here is what Jesus Christ says. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Let's pray again. Father, we do want to come before you in prayer and ask for your help. We need your help because we sense that this is a hard text. We need your help because we are weak. We are weak as listeners and understanders and doers of your word. I am weak as a preacher of your word. We come to this text in need of your understanding, in need of your illumination, in need of your power to help us believe it and put it into practice. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us. We just sang sweet words about how Jesus watches over his loved ones. Father, what tender words that we would sing. No loving parent ever watched over their children more faithfully than you watch over us even now. And so, Father, would you watch over me, a weak and broken instrument, and keep me from messing up what you have put in the text here that is perfect, and cause me to help your church and to honor Jesus Christ. And Father, would you watch over all of us as we hear, that you would keep us from distraction, that you would keep us from lifelessness as we listen to these words of life. I pray your word would cut us deeply, and that we would believe it, that we would live it, and that, Father, by your grace, we would have power to counsel it. We pray in the name of our Christ. Amen. Well, several years ago, about 10 years ago, now 9 years ago, I had a very important meeting. I was supposed to go meet with Al Mohler, the president of Southern Seminary. I was being considered for a position of full-time faculty member at Southern. And if you know anything about the history of Southern, it is it's a theological seminary that is founded on orthodox, faithful Christian principles. There's a guiding document at Southern Seminary called the Abstract of Principles, and it is an explication of what the founders of Southern believe to be, and what I believe, and what most of you would believe to be, a faithful summary of Christian doctrine. And that school was founded on the Abstract of Principles in 1859, and within 100 years, the school had made a hard left turn towards liberalism. By the 1980s, most of the faculty, in fact, I think all but 80 faculty members, five of them believed in the resurrection. So 75 faculty members at a theological seminary were not Christians. And Al Mohler was hired in 1993 to be the president that was going to bring it back into shape. And he preached a sermon at his inauguration sermon called Don't Just Do Something, Stand There. And it was about how our task is not just to do theological education, but to stand on theological principles. And he oversaw, over the course of about 6, 7, 8 years, the transition of that liberal faculty to a conservative faculty. And it was a hard-won battle. He was burned in effigy a few times, lawsuits, all kinds of things. And what that led to was a situation as it currently exists at Southern right now, where the trustees and Dr. Mohler are very jealous for theological fidelity on the part of their faculty. And so if Dr. Mohler were here, he would say that one of the most important things that he does is an interview with a new faculty member. And he does not view it as his job to make that interview easy. He doesn't think it's his job to make it comfortable. He thinks it's supposed to be hard, and he wants you on the record about all kinds of things because he doesn't want you messing up when you're in a room full of people and not teaching the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so I'd gone through this lengthy interview process, and the last and final interview is the hardest, and that's with Dr. Mohler. So I'm getting ready this day in my house, and I'd gone through different outfits, different shirts, different suits, different sport coats, different ties, different shoes. The potential combinations are endless. And I finally, after staring in the mirror at this thing that I'd put together, decided that this is what I was going to go to this, so far, I guess, most important interview I'd had in my life. And so I dressed and I walk downstairs and I go into the kitchen, and Lauren looks up and she says, "You're not going to wear that, are you?" To which I said, "Well, no, of course I'm not going to wear this. I just wanted you to see how funny it would be if I were actually going to wear something that looked like this to such an important meeting." So I went upstairs and changed. And what Lauren pointed out as she came into the bedroom at this point to make sure that I made a wiser choice is that there are some things that don't go together, all right? And that was news to me, I guess. And we see in this text something like that. Jesus opens up his mouth and he says things that, at least on an initial reading, sounds like they don't go together. One thing that seems like they don't go together is that Jesus pronounces woe. So that's not when you try to get a horse to slow down. Jesus pronounces blessings. He says, "You're blessed when you do some things, and woe unto you when you do other things." He is pronouncing blessing and favor, or cursedness and wrath. When Jesus says woe, he is pronouncing a curse on those he is talking to. And that doesn't sound like the Jesus that we learn about in Sunday school real often. We have a lot of children's Bibles in our house. Every one of them has Jesus and the children. You know Jesus and the children? There's Jesus is there with his tunic. The pictures are beautiful in these things. Jesus with the tunic and the whole bit. He's dancing with the kids and, you know, he's got them on their lap. And one, I think he's tickling somebody and he's laughing, you know. That's the Jesus we're comfortable with. But the Bible presents to us a Jesus that doesn't often make it into the children's story Bibles. The Jesus that says, "You brood of vipers." That's not in any of our children's story Bibles. "Woe unto you" is not in any of our children's story Bibles. And I don't think that's an accident. I think that the editors of the children's Bibles get to the woe passages and they go, this seems like it doesn't fit. Seems like it doesn't go together. But here's Jesus pronouncing curses on us, and we've got to go there. We don't get a vote. He didn't give us one. So that's the first thing that might seem like it doesn't go together here. But then, when you look at the actual content of the blessings and the woes, we are treated to more things that seem like they don't go together. The blessings, the content of the pronouncement of favor and honor, doesn't seem like they're the kinds of things that lead to honor. And the content of the woes, the curses, seem like they're altogether good things. And so we look at this text, and at first blush, it seems like we're dealing with something like what I tried to have my interview in that just doesn't work. It doesn't go together. But of course, this is Jesus, and you and me, or you and me, and we, instead of standing over Jesus, we need to sit underneath him and listen to what he has to say. And Jesus makes a couple of crucial points about this world of pain that we live in, that after you digest them a little while, they make all the sense in the world. But here is the first thing that Jesus says. He says, "You're blessed when you're poor, and you're cursed when you're rich." You're blessed when you're poor, and you're cursed when you're rich. See this in verses 20 and 24. "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And then verse 24, "But woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation." It doesn't seem like that fits in our modern 21st century America. We spend a lot of energy trying to have the blessings of wealth and avoid the curses of poverty. My mom was poor all of her life. She never, ever, at any point in her life, made more than $19,000 a year. And usually a lot less than the $19,000 was the high water mark. By the time she, in her last year of life, she was making about $400 a month. And that was it. She was living on that. And my wife and I realized a couple years into our marriage that I had this kind of default, like, I don't want to be in that shape. So I'm making decisions early on in our marriage based in fear that we wouldn't be in the same shape that my mom was in. And there's some bad things about that. You don't want to make decisions based in fear. But there are some good things in that too. You want to work to be good stewards of what the Lord gives. You want to have a place to live. You want to have a car that works. Those aren't bad things. And so most of us are structuring our lives around the opposite of what Jesus says here. And what we have to understand, if we're going to get this text, is that Jesus is not, first and foremost anyway, talking about socioeconomic poverty and riches. Jesus, in the text, is using wealth and poverty as physical analogies that point to spiritual realities. And this is a crucial point, because if you don't get this, then you won't understand the larger point that Jesus is making about suffering in the world we're living in. And so I want to camp here for just a few minutes. Jesus is not talking, first and foremost, about socioeconomic poverty. He is talking about a spiritual reality using a physical analogy. We know he's not talking about socioeconomic poverty and riches for a couple of reasons. First of all, the immediate context of the passage reveals that to us. In verse 22, that is the kind of the summary statement of the blessings, and Jesus uses verse 22 to relate everything that he's said so far about himself and our identification with him and our identification with our predecessors in the Christian faith. He says, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." So Jesus summarizes everything he said by talking about the kind of spiritual realities that he's talking about. This is about a spiritual rejection and a spiritual identification with Jesus Christ. So the immediate context tells us that we've got to think more than about the balance in our bank account. We also know that he's not just talking about wealth in the socioeconomic sense, because the parallel passage in Matthew's gospel. So if you flip over to the Gospel of Matthew, as Matthew records Jesus giving of the Beatitudes, he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus is making clear here that it's not blessed are the poor as far as the wallet is concerned. It's blessed are the poor as far as the spirit is concerned. So the parallel passage makes it clear what Jesus is talking about. But then there's also another way we know that, and it's that the larger biblical context makes it clear that Jesus is not speaking about wealth in merely the socioeconomic sense. One of the reasons we know that is because God is able to save rich people. Look at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 to 26, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." There's a bit of an urban legend that I learned in Bible college, actually. Learned this in Bible college, that there's a gate in Jerusalem called the Needle's Eye. And the Needle's Eye is one way to enter the walled city of Jerusalem in the ancient world, and it was a small gate, hence the name the Needle's Eye. And a camel, a traveler riding on a camel with stuff packed up on it and himself on there, would not be able to get through the Needle's Eye. And so you had to dismount the camel when you came to the gate. You had to take off the packages. You had to take off the saddle and all that. And you had to get the camel to hunker down and crawl through the Needle's Eye. And then you had to load back up and mount the thing again, and off you go. And they're saying that Jesus is making a historical reference to this place called the Needle's Eye. And he's saying that it's harder for a rich person to get into heaven than it is, or it's harder to do that than it is for a rich person to get into heaven. And I lived in Jerusalem for 6 months, and there's no such place. If you've heard that, it's a complete and total lie. All right. Nobody means to lie, at least not the people I talk to, but it's just not there. It's just a story that somebody came up. It actually, the story first got told in 1111 AD by a guy who didn't even mean for it to be taken seriously. But it never was real. It's never true. What Jesus is saying is that it's easier for a great big real life camel to get through a little tiny eye of a needle. It's easier to do that than for a rich person to get saved. And so just when you're feeling despair that a rich person can't get saved, the disciples voice our concern. What are we going to do then? Who can be saved? And Jesus tells them who the Lord is. And he says, well, with people, we're talking about something that's impossible. But God can get a camel through the eye of a needle, and God can save rich people. So Jesus makes clear that in his power, God is able to save rich people. So there's nothing about being rich in and of itself that excludes you from the kingdom of God. There are examples of rich people getting saved. We know that Joseph of Arimathea was a rich person, and he came to trust in the Lord. And Ephesians 2, 1-10, along with every other text in the Bible about the path to salvation, teaches that people are saved when they possess faith in Jesus Christ, not when they possess a low amount of money in their bank account. So the point of the scriptures is not to encourage us that if you're rich, you can't get saved. The point that Jesus is making here is that when you are poor in spirit, that's when the kingdom is yours. So Jesus is talking about spiritual poverty and spiritual wealth. And his point is that people realize the kingdom of God when they are poor in spirit. People come to possess God's kingdom. People come to possess heaven when they are poor in spirit. And what that means is, as soon as you hear Jesus say that, it means we have to completely rethink the way we conceive of sorrow in our world. Sorrow in our world is universally considered to be a bad thing. It just, we don't need any examination. We don't need any more thought. It's just a bad thing. This is why drug companies make billions on antidepressants, because sorrow is a bad thing with no investigation. It's why cognitive behavioral therapy is in big business, because sorrow is a bad thing. We got to unlearn sorrowful behaviors. We got to relearn happy behaviors. Sorrow is universally considered to be an outlaw in our society. We haven't made room for it. Our culture has picked a mood, and the mood is happy. And sorrow is bad. I was reading an author one time who talked about his German grandparents who live in a village still in Germany. And they're pretty serious and dour people. And this is not a person who's a believer, but he was saying, if you took your average, this is a direct quote actually, he said, if you took your average American, hopped up on antidepressants and dropped their happy self into their dour German village, they would think he was crazy. Because it's not the way they are. But it's the way it is in the United States. It's the way it is in most places in the West. Happy is good, sad is bad. And Jesus says what has to be one of the most shocking things in Scripture, that there's blessing in sorrow. We're supposed to look at sorrow, we're supposed to look at that cloud and see a silver lining. Now, we need to be clear that there is something to the Western instinct to seeing sorrow as bad. Sorrow as an emotion only makes sense in a fallen world. Adam and Eve would have had no occasion to be sorrowful, and in the new heavens and the new earth, we will have no occasion to be sorrowful. But in a fallen world, sorrow makes sense. But what Jesus is saying is that even in a fallen world, which is required for sorrow to make sense, there is blessing in sorrow. What is the blessing of being broken? The blessing of being broken has to do with the greatest problem that we could ever face. And the greatest problem that we could ever face, and the reason it's the greatest problem that we could ever face, is because it's the problem that will keep us from seeing Jesus Christ. It's the problem that will keep us from beholding infinite glory throughout infinite ages. And the problem is, we think we're great. We think we're wonderful. We think we're good. We think we're awesome. We believe we are good enough on our own. We believe that our life is about us, and when we get the things that make us the most happy in our sin and in our flesh, then that's a really good day. And it's the thing that will cause us to die, and to die forever. If the thing that you want is you, what makes you happy is you, and you keep getting more and more and more of you, you'll die. You'll go to hell. And so Jesus says, you need to be sad. You need to get to a point in your life where what makes you happy is not you. Where you don't sense that you're rich in and of yourself. And you need to get to that point because Jesus curses you when you're rich. Jesus curses you when you think that in and of yourself you have everything you need. Jesus instead shows his kindness, his love, his grace, and his mercy to people who are spiritually bankrupt. And so we are supposed to look at life in a fallen world. We're supposed to look at sad people and have some hope that something good could come out of this pain. Because in a fallen world where you exist without hope and without God and without Christ, you're supposed to be sad. And if you're not sad, then something is wrong with you. And when you try to cover up the sorrow with food or money or drugs or sex, you're just padding the basket that is taking you right straight to hell. And so Jesus says, jaw-droppingly, earth-shatteringly, in a revolutionary way, it's good when you're poor. It's good when you're sad. It's good when you don't have the goods, when you don't have the resources in and of yourself. That's the first thing Jesus says. Second point he makes, I think, is that you're blessed when you're hungry and cursed when you're full. You're blessed when you're hungry and you're cursed when you're full. He says in verse 21, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. And in verse 25, woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. So the two sections here build on one another. Riches lead to being full, and poverty leads to being hungry. There's a continuation here of Jesus' use of physical analogies that lead to spiritual realities. I mentioned a moment ago that I lived in Jerusalem for 6 months. I was a student at Jerusalem University College when I was in college. This was the year 2000. And it was some of the most amazing time of my life was my 6 months in Israel. I think about it nearly all the time. And it changes the way you read the Bible. If you have a chance to go to Israel, you just read the Bible and you're like, oh yeah, it just makes more sense when you can see where this stuff happened. But one weekend, me and some of my friends decided we were going to go backpacking up Mount Carmel. If you know about Mount Carmel, if you've read about Elijah and the prophets of Baal, the contest that happened up there, and he ran from there down south. So that happens up on Mount Carmel. And so we decided we were going to hike up Mount Carmel and down the other side to the Jezreel Valley, and it was going to be a blast. And so 8 or 10 of us got backpacks ready, we got our sleeping bags, and we're going to go on this 2-day hike up the mountain and down it. We're all ready to go, except we were towards the end of the first day. Everybody was tired and ready to make camp. Everybody was starving. And we realized nobody brought any food. What a bunch of idiots. I mean, we're like these stupid college students that are like going to hike up Mount Carmel. We're making sure who's got the sleeping bags and who's got this and who's got that. No food. Not a drop. So after this long day of hiking, we set up camp at this beautiful place. I've never seen anything like it. It looked like a picture out of a movie. It's this green meadow with trees coming up through everywhere. You can see the Mediterranean Ocean from where you are. There's this breeze that's coming up through there. It's absolutely, and the trees can be so thick that sometimes it's even hard to find a place to put a tent or even to lay down straight. But we found a little place where we could make it work, and we were all laying in different directions. We had this fire going. And it's dark. We're looking up at these stars. You can, if it's real quiet and the wind stops blowing for a second, you can hear the Mediterranean Ocean crashing down below. And somebody starts to say, you know what my favorite restaurant is in the United States? And this is what happened for like an hour. I'm saying, oh, I'd love to go to Chili's and get a guacamole burger. Anybody ever, they don't make them anymore, but anybody ever had a guacamole burger at Chili's? Okay. We're talking about all our favorite stuff, and this went on just torturing ourselves. And all of a sudden from, I still don't know who it was, but a bag on the other side of the fire said out of the darkness, guys, please quit. Quit doing it. I'm trying to go to sleep. Couldn't go to sleep because we're like taunting him with these thoughts of food. So we made it down off the mountain, and here I am to tell you about it, and no worse for the wear. But here's what I want you to know. As beautiful as that place was, none of us were tempted to stay up on the top of that mountain. Why? Because we were hungry. We got up early, first glimmer of dawn, we load up, and we're going down that hill to try to find something. Nobody was tempted to stay put because we were made uncomfortable where we were by our hunger for something more. When you are full, when your riches make you full, you become content. And then you become lazy. You become comfortable. And you're happy where you are. But when you're poor and you lack things that you need, then you yearn for that time and that place where you could get this thing that you want. Jesus curses people who do not see their current spiritual poverty and are full with a sense of their own worth and the things that this world has to offer. And Jesus blesses people who recognize their spiritual poverty and are hungry for spiritual nourishment that's found through God in His Son, Jesus Christ. When you're spiritually poor, it will make you spiritually hungry for this thing that you don't have yet. So we are supposed to be hungry in this life, and we're supposed to be hungry as we await the life to come. We're supposed to be hungry in this life. We are supposed to be people who desire to come to know Jesus Christ more and more and more. And we're supposed to be fighting to do that in our life. We are the people who ought not to be able to wait until we could come to the Scriptures and see what riches God has for us. We ought to be the people who cannot wait until we could have a moment to pray and ask for the Lord's grace and express our care. We ought to be people who cannot wait to stand together as we did a few moments ago and sing these songs that we sang because we're hungry for what we don't have in its fullness yet. And we're tired of waiting. And as we sing and as we pray and as we read, we ought to be the kinds of folks who are caught up in a desire to know this in its fullness, that we would, by hook or by crook, as we close our eyes in death and open them in eternity, or as the skies rip apart, either way, we would see Jesus, our Christ, coming, and we would have the fullness of that for which we have longed for our life. We're supposed to be hungry. And nothing makes you hungry for Christ and for a life with Him like pain. It's the shocking gift that God gives to His people. It's the kindness of Christ to wean you from the comforts of worldly food, to take away that worldly food so that you know what it is to long for something better. Jesus says you're blessed when you're poor and you're cursed when you're rich. He says you're blessed when you're hungry and you're cursed when you're full. Next, he says you're blessed when you weep and you're cursed when you laugh. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Verse 21. But verse 25, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. This is the one that stings when I think about it most of all. I've never been rich, never thought I would be rich, so I've spent a lot of time thinking about when I've got $1 million or something like that. But I love to laugh. I'm so thankful. We have a happy home. My wife is hysterical. She loves Jesus and she can be serious, but she's a funny gal. My kids are genuinely funny kids, all three of them. Some of the stuff they come out with is great. Carson, one time, he told a joke that was actually really funny. And I laughed, and he said, Dad, are you laughing for real? Is that funny? And I said, yeah, Carson, that's really funny. And he's like, good, I want to be a humorous person. He was like six then or something. He's a precocious little guy. But laughter is a great thing. You're happy you just did it. No one's upset that you just laughed if you did just now. No one's like, man, that wasn't fun. I wish you'd tell a sad story so I could cry. Because when we weep, that's when there's no denying that pain is awful. There's just no denying that this is the worst thing. When you are so moved by pain that tears come out, it's hard to see what the goodness of that could be. But then here comes Jesus. And he says, blessed are you when you weep. And you're supposed to think about maybe that most recent time when your heart was broken and you felt that crunch in your gut and the tears that seemed to necessarily flow as a consequence. You're supposed to think about that and you're supposed to hear Jesus say, that's a good thing. You just have to remember what we established at the first, that these are physical analogies that point to spiritual realities. He's not saying that the laughter we just shared together is a bad thing and that it's only right to cry. But he's building on the point that he's been making. Spiritually impoverished people have a hunger for God. And that hungry longing leads to weeping when it's unsatisfied. People who realize their spiritual poverty and hunger ought to weep as we long for the coming of Christ's kingdom. And that's why people who laugh now are in trouble, because they are blissfully content with the pleasures this world has to offer, and they are in mortal danger. And we shouldn't overlook that this is a danger for us. We are filthy rich, you and me. We have so much. We can go on our iPhones right now and find anything we want and have it here in 24 hours. Amazon's trying to get that down to 30 minutes. God bless them. I mean, this is not the point where I call for a boycott on Amazon. It's just that it's easy to live in 21st century America with our cars with air conditioning and our beautiful homes and all the pleasures and comforts of the world that we know. And we just have to be careful. You don't need to go build a tent in the desert, but we need to be careful that these things threaten to make us content and threaten to make us forget that we are longing for a better place. Why shouldn't we go move into the desert? Well, again, because these are physical analogies that point to spiritual realities. So let's think about the spiritual realities that we ought to weep over. It'll be good for us to try to be sad together, because Jesus is telling the truth that it's good to weep now. We live in a culture, I can hardly believe it, where the most endangered person is the most defenseless person. A human child is more in danger of execution from the hands of his or her mother than anyone else in the United States. More innocent children executed than have been killed in the combined wars fought by Americans. 4 times more babies killed, slaughtered, than die of heart disease. Gun deaths, a tiny, small fraction of the legal murders that happen all across this country, right here in Phoenix, because we believe that a mother has a right to kill her children. And you can admit no debate on that point. We live in a culture that does not just condone, but commends all manner of faithless sex. You think of the faithless sex, and it's great in our culture. You want to look at porn? Look at porn. No one cares. It's not a big deal. It's embraced. It's accepted. It's a rite of passage. I was just reading an article the other day about college campuses that are now hosting porn viewing parties in the dorms. There's nothing to be ashamed of anymore. Just guys get together, girls get together, guys and girls get together, and they watch their porn. We think it's cool in the United States of America to have 2 people get together and fornicate, film it, and then we get together and enjoy watching them fornicate. It's great. Do it. We live in a world, there's no denying that homosexual sex is almost the standard of morality now. Have you been paying attention? You are a good person when you embrace the ability of homosexuals to have homosexual sex. You are a good person when you embrace the ability of two men to get married or two women to get married. You're a good person. And do you know who the bad people are? Mm-hmm. The bad people are the people who say no. That's a sin. You'll go to hell. Don't do it. That's bad. They will eat you alive when you say that. We exist, you and me, every one of us, as people with remnant sin in our hearts. It's easy to point the finger at the pornified culture and the homosexualized culture. What about in your heart? If you have eyes to see, you know you need Jesus to come and fix your heart. You know that none of us have arrived. And there ought to be times, if we're going to be busy talking about the culture, and we should, there ought to be times when we're broken over the lust that we cherish in our own hearts. When we're broken over the fact that we sing about preferring one another here. We struggle to do that. That has everything to do with husband and wife climb into bed together, and wife says, as the lights go out, "Oh, I have a headache, and left the Tylenol downstairs." And there's been times when I've gone, trying to fake like I'm asleep, so I don't have to get out of bed. And go downstairs and serve my wife. That is selfishness that Jesus needs to slay. Aren't you tired of it? Don't you want to weep over the sin that yet is lingering in your heart? We exist in a church, in communities of believers, in neighborhoods where there's sorrow all around us. Car accidents take the lives of young children. Cancer diagnoses inflict pain on families. There is much to weep over in our day and in our age. And Jesus says, when you stop and think about it and when you cry, you'll be blessed. But when you look at this and you laugh, well, you've got what you were looking for. Jesus says you're blessed when you're poor and you're cursed when you're rich. He says you're blessed when you're hungry and you're cursed when you're full. He says you're blessed when you weep and you're cursed when you laugh. And finally, he says you're blessed when you're scorned and you're cursed when you're popular. Verse 22. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Verse 26, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. There are curses for those who are rich, full, and happy with what this life has to offer. And now we see that there are curses for people who are content with the praise of the world. I said that that one about weeping and being happy is a hard one for me because laughter is so much fun and weeping is so painful. But this one's hard for me too. And I'll even speak very candidly to you that about a year or so ago, I started writing on this issue of homosexuality. And there was a book that came out, and then a couple chapters and a couple of other books, and then another book that just came out. And then we had our conference at ACBC, our annual conference on this topic last year. And all through the last year, there's been some media attention about that. There's been some statements about that. And as soon as I started speaking about this, in a way that has never happened to me before, hateful things have been said about me, to me, about my wife, about my children. People have threatened me. People have sent in very scary threats to our office, to the ACBC office. They've indicated that they have knowledge of where I am. They have knowledge of where my kids are, where my wife is. Exhorted me to be quiet. And that is hard. I'll be honest with you. When your motivation is a compassionate motivation to call people to repentance and people make graphic threats about your 7-year-old daughter, it's hard. And a couple of weeks ago, we had our conference, as I mentioned, and there was some media attention, there was some national attention, and some all of the local news outlets in Louisville covered it. And it's been, my life in Louisville has been interesting the last couple of weeks. And I was on my way here today, and I was praying through this passage, and I started hearing my name on the plane, and we're taking off from Louisville. I heard Heath Lambert a couple of times, and I look back, and the people sitting right behind me are not fans. And I cannot come close to repeating to you what they said. I quit saying those words when I got saved, but it was bad stuff. And just in the providence of God, there we all were together. You know, nobody nobody knew but me what was happening. And I'm kind of like looking back through the crack in the seat. And there is some humor in that if they knew that the beady eye poking through the seat was this dude that they were lighting up with their language. And I felt frustration. And I felt misunderstood. And I felt pain. I felt personal pain over what they were saying. And I'm thinking, I don't think you understand. And I thought maybe I'll just say, hey, nice to meet you. Heath Lambert here. As I prayed, I turned around to pray and I opened my eyes. And it said, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. And I thought, there's that. You know? All right. I've had people spurn me and say evil things about me, not on account of the Son of Man, and on account of me being a jerk. So that's not what Jesus is talking about. But Jesus is talking about when they're doing that on the plane, when they're doing that in the cubicle next to you at work, or your neighbors next door. This is a blessed reality. It's a blessing because it's a curse to win the approval of the world. It's a curse to have all the people who are full with all of their sin say, that a boy, or go get him, girl, or whatever they say. It's a curse to have those people say wonderful things about you. Jesus blesses those of us who are hated, excluded, reviled, and spurned, not because they're bad people, but because they know Jesus Christ. And Jesus says in John 15, they hated me, and they're going to hate you too. I am excited about what's going on. I'm excited about our facade of Christian America being destroyed. I'm glad about it. Because now we know who we need to preach the gospel to. And quite frankly, long about the 1980s, Christians probably should have been wondering, what are we doing wrong? If there's a moral majority, how have we messed up? Like, if we're getting the world's applause, something has gone wrong. Jesus wants us to live a life so that we would be hated. We're supposed to live a life that leads to us being hated. Not hated, again, because we're jerks, but hated because we identify with the light and the darkness hates the light. But it's only when the light shines that the darkness can change. If you cover up the light, the darkness stays dark. And so, in the midst of this darkness, in the midst of this hatred, in the midst of this exclusion and revulsion and being spurned, and in the midst of the blessing of those realities, Jesus says something else that doesn't seem to quite fit. He gives us the one command in the chunk of text we've been looking at. Jesus, for the most part, in this text, is just describing realities. Blessed when this happens, you're cursed when this happens. But he gives us one command after he describes how good it is to be hated. He says in verse 23, rejoice. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. When they hate you because you're with Jesus, Christ is being kind to you, to confirm that you are not the darkness, to confirm that your reward will be great in heaven, to confirm that you are not a false prophet. Jesus is being kind to you. This doesn't seem like it ought to go. In a world that hates us, we should be sad. Not supposed to get happy. But Jesus Christ is asking us, he's asking us to consider the long term. And he's asking us to fight for things that will reap eternal dividends. If you have something that makes you happy for a while, just a little while, you have a bad thing. If you cherish and hold close to your heart something that offers you fading joy, you've made a bad deal. But if you have something that makes you happy forever, you've got a really good thing. You've been blessed beyond measure. Here's the rub of the text. If you have something that makes you happy for a little while, or if you have something that makes you happy forever, there's a cost to each one of them. Each of them, whichever you choose, comes with a cost. If you choose the thing that makes you happy forever, you're going to be sad for now. It's going to be hard. People are going to say awful things about you. You're going to feel the want of this glorious thing that you don't have. And it'll be hard. But if you choose the thing that makes you happy for a little while, you get rich and fat and comfy, you're going to be sad forever. So there's a cost with everything, but Jesus' appeal here is don't settle for cheap happiness. When you've got the thing that will make you happy forever, there's going to be the cost of pain now. But the pain now is a good thing. The sorrow we feel, which leads us to Christ, is a blessing. And because we trust Jesus, we can do this thing that doesn't seem to quite fit. And we can be the sad people who are happy. We can be the happy people who weep. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you turn our expectations upside down. What the world calls a blessing, you call a curse, and what the world calls a curse, you call a blessing. Father, the glory of biblical counseling is we believe you. We take you at your word and we say things to hurting and troubled people that sound exactly the opposite of what they hear in the world. Father, teach us that's the point. And teach us it by the grace of Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.